great to be back with you all. It's been a few months, but just thank you to your leadership for giving me the opportunity. And I'd ask that you go ahead and open up to 2 Samuel 21. And Lord willing, our plan is for us to cover this whole chapter this morning. And it's really a two lessons for the price of one deal, in a sense. If you notice at the top there, I put two different titles. I'm not very good at coming up with titles, so it was tough this week coming up with two. But really what we're looking at today is in chapter 21, two very distinct themes, two very distinct topics. You could really divide this into two chapters if you like. Verses 1 through 14 cover a very specific situation where generational sin and the nation of Israel is coming to a head, and David is forced to address the consequences of this long-coming generational sin. And then verses 15 to 22, that's going to be our second lesson that we'll look at this morning, and we'll look at it much quicker. So if we're very far along and you're getting worried about how long we're going to be here as we go through the first 14 verses, we'll do the second lesson much quicker. But verses 15 to 22 catalog numerous conflicts between David and the Philistines, the descendants of Goliath, and the victory that God gave David over his enemies. And so it's two lessons today for the price of one. And we'll start looking at the first 14 verses here. And as people, it's hard for us to really grasp reality sometimes, right? Just part of being human, it seems like, is oftentimes being delusional about reality. And that's not just for certain people. That's for all of us, I think. All of us can have trouble grasping what's really going on in our own lives, what's really going on in the world around us. And one of the most obvious areas in which this is true is when it comes to sin and what sin really is, the nature of sin. We don't come within a million miles of understanding just how sinful sin is. Within a million miles of recognizing just how serious it is. I mean, think about what it is. It's we were created by a perfectly holy, omniscient, omnipotent God. He creates us out of mere dust and in really incomprehensible love. This holy God invites us to know him, enjoy him, walk with him, have fellowship with him. And he even tells us how to do it. He shows us the path of joy, the path of peace, the path of life, the path of knowing him. And what is our response to that invitation? Nah, no thanks. I choose death. I choose to reject you. We willfully choose to be enemies of God. We willfully choose to reject the God who created us, to be children of wrath. And unless God does a miraculous work of regeneration in a person's heart, that delusion about a person, who they are, their nature, their spiritual state, who God is, that delusion sends them to eternal damnation. But even for us in Christ, and hopefully that's most of us here, even for us in Christ who have experienced that regeneration and have the Holy Spirit in us, we still so easily fall short of grasping just how sinful sin is. And we fall so short of taking sin serious in our lives the way we should. And that's despite the fact that in God's mercy, has he not gone to extreme lengths to show us just how sinful sin is? Think about a few things here, just a few examples. Think about the Old Testament sacrificial system. One of the key lessons to be taken away from every time the gory process is carried out of taking an animal to the altar and slicing its throat and letting blood and guts spill out, allowing a creature to bleed to death, what D.R. Davis calls a drippy, bloody, smelly business. The ugliness of that was to set before the people of God a picture of how ugly sin is, of the death and the reality that comes about because of sin. Another example, Christ. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. How serious does he tell people to take sin in their lives? He says, if your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. He's using that hyperbole, that extreme language, because he's trying to shake the people out of the lethargy that we so naturally fall into when it comes to taking sin serious and acknowledging sin for what it is. And you know, there's so many ways. We could go through countless examples throughout the scriptures where God's showing us the seriousness of sin. But the ultimate example is in Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices could never atone for sin, could never satisfy God's wrath. What has it taken to satisfy God's wrath against sin? What has it taken to atone for sin? The very death of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. In every way imaginable, the death of Christ on the cross should shake us to the core of our being when it comes to sin. The seriousness of sin. The Father sacrificing his own Son. Just think about that, right? I mean, we have children. Many of us have children. The idea of sacrificing your own child, does it get much more serious than that? Does it get much more serious? And the horror of sin really makes its way into every aspect of what happened on Calvary. Start on just the basic level, the physical level of what took place on Calvary, how gruesome it was in a physical sense, right? Christ was beaten, scourged, humiliated, left to die in agonizing asphyxiation in front of everybody, for everybody to look at. And that's probably the horror of what happened on Calvary that we can most get our mind around, right? Because we feel physical pain. And that's probably the aspect of it that we can most easily get around. But so much of what happened on Calvary goes beyond what we could ever grasp. Anything that we could ever grasp. I mean, think about the fact that God's eternal wrath on sin was focused into Jesus Christ at that point. What makes a needle or a nail puncture? It's the force, right? Being focused in on one point. Just try to fathom God's wrath against sin. The sin that sends people to eternal damnation, that brought all the effects of the fall that we see, God's eternal wrath against that focused in at Jesus Christ, at that one moment in history. There's no way you can begin to get your mind around that. You just have to accept that it goes so far beyond what we can think about. And again, I'm wading into waters that are far too deep for me to adequately express. But think about the fact that the eternal, perfect, holy, loving fellowship between Christ and the Father was separated on the cross. One of the songs we sing that I don't even understand. We sing, I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. If Christ himself didn't affirm that on the cross, I would reject that song because it just doesn't make sense to me. My mind just can't begin to comprehend when Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And my point here, what I'm really trying to drive at, is that these unimaginable things that had to take place to atone for sin should show us how serious sin is. These are the things when we so easily compromise, so easily fail to examine our lives and address our areas of disobedience. God has gone to extreme lengths to shake us out of that. All throughout Scripture, and especially in the life and death of Jesus Christ, God has gone to extreme lengths to show us just how disgustingly sinful sin is. And the passage we look at this morning is another one of those. It's another one of those passages. It's horrible. What we're going to look at is disgusting, It is not pleasant at all, but it's a picture of the devastation of sin and the reality of what sin brings about, the trail of destruction, the trail of death. It's the reality of sin put on display, and my prayer is, as a result of looking at this, it would cause us to evaluate our lives, ask God, show us where those areas of sinfulness are in our lives, and help us to take it serious for what it is. So let's look at this. Our first lesson this morning, like I said, I'm not good at coming up with titles, so I just stole the headline in my Bible, The Gibeonites' Revenge. Verses 1 through 14. I didn't think I could improve on that. So let's read The Gibeonites' Revenge, and then we'll break it down into a few separate sections. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is for Saul in his bloody house, because he has put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, the sons of Israel. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" Then the Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And David said, "I will do for you whatever you say." So they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armoni and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. Then he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountains before the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his sons from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. There's very little pleasant in this passage. There's very little pleasant. When we read it, it causes us to ask a lot of questions. And let me just say at the outset, there's some questions we can't answer. But the point this passage does emphasize, and the main point I would want us to take away, sowing sin reaps destruction. You reap what you sow, right? It's a lifelong lesson you learn from an early age. You reap what you sow. Sowing sin reaps destruction. It reaps death. It reaps devastation. And I'm going to have us consider this passage in 3 different sections. And I'll give you the headings for those sections and the corresponding verses as we get to them. But the setting of this passage is David's kingdom faces a significant problem. 3 years of famine. So section 1 here, the problem in verse 1, a famine in the land. Verse 1 says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year." Now, no one knows or agrees on exactly at what point in the history of David's kingdom this passage would fall into. Some commentators just naturally place it after the events of chapter 20. That in chapter 20, David is rebuilding the unity of his kingdom after Absalom's revolt, Sheba's revolt. And some people just naturally place chapter 21 following chronologically in history after chapter 20. However, most commentators actually would say that these events took place earlier in David's reign. It's just it never really fit into the flow of the narrative because so much of the narrative has been focused on Absalom's revolt and what's been going on around that. And so this is just where the author chose to put it. And it really doesn't matter. The bottom line is nobody knows and it doesn't matter. What is clear is that at some point during the reign of David, the land experienced this significant 3 years famine. And David sets an excellent example for us of what to do in the face of adversity. He seeks the Lord. It says there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. David sought the presence of the Lord. Living in our culture and our time, it's easy for us, again, if we go back to the whole delusional thing, it's easy for us to think we can take care of all our own problems. That pretty much any kind of problem that comes into our life, there's an app for that. There's a way that we can take care of it, and we can get delusional in thinking that we're self-sufficient. But it's really an act of God's mercy when he brings things into our lives from time to time that cause us to remember how reliant we are upon him, how much we need to go to him. And so God in his mercy sometimes sends us things where no amount of money or technology or nothing with our own power we can be used to deliver ourselves out of that. David was obviously a man of means, a man of wisdom and power, but there's nothing he can do to solve this problem of famine. And he seeks the face of the Lord. And God is gracious. He's compassionate to David. He shows him the cause of this famine. There's a famine in the land. David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death." Does God owe us anything? No. God doesn't owe us anything. God doesn't owe David direction or an explanation here. But think about just how merciful it is that God does show us our faults. Sin, as we've been talking about and as we're going to talk about, is so destructive in our lives, so poisonous. God, when his act of showing us our sin and his act of showing us the way out of it, that's a mercy and a grace from God that we so easily take for granted. It's something that we so easily take for granted. But here in verse 1, David and the nation are experiencing the problem of famine, and God shows him the reason. It is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, if you don't know who the Gibeonites are, I'm going to steal from verse 2 here for a second, because verse 2 has a parenthetical statement that shows us the background and who the Gibeonites are. Verse 2 says, "The Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites." So if you want to take just a really, really high level view of Old Testament history, Moses leads the people, God's people, the nation of Israel, up out of Egypt on the way to the promised land. And Joshua takes over at the Jordan to lead the people into the promised land. And under Joshua's command, the Israelites were to conquer the promised land and drive the inhabitants out. Well, within that group of inhabitants were the Amorites. The Amorites referenced in the passage we're looking at here. And one of the cities they lived in was the village of Gibeon. And Gibeon was about 20 miles west of Jericho. And these Gibeonites, they weren't dumb. They had seen what the nation of Israel had done to the city of Ai. They had seen what the people of Israel had done to Jericho. And they had a pretty good idea of what was going to happen to them next. And so they come up with this plan. They dress up like Hobo Joe or my cousin Scooter, and they show up and they say, hey, look, we're just some poor people. We don't live in the area. We're just some poor people from far off away. We're no threat to you and what you're trying to do here in this land. And so swear to us that you will be at peace with us, that you will not destroy us. And of course, they're lying. They're not Hobo Joe. They're not from far away. They're normal people, I guess, average people, from 20 miles west in the city of Gibeon. And Joshua tells us, Joshua chapter 9 tells us, and a key piece here that we'll circle back to is the Joshua and the Israelites failed to seek the counsel of God. And they swore in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord, that they would not hurt the Gibeonites. And so by the time that Joshua and the Israelites find out that, hey, these Gibeonites are just from right up the road, we shouldn't have done this, we shouldn't have made this oath with them, it's too late. They've sworn to the Lord. But apparently Saul didn't take this oath serious. Saul, in verse 2 here, the parenthetical statement giving us the background, it says, now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. What's interesting is as you study through the life of Saul, you read through 1 Samuel, there's not actually any kind of record of Saul attacking the Gibeonites or trying to carry out this genocide against them. So we don't have record of it. But as you read our passage today, there's no dispute from David or anybody else. There's nobody saying like, hey, this didn't happen. So apparently, even though it's not recorded for us in 1 Samuel, this in fact did happen. And it's this sin and really this chain of sin starting in Joshua 9 added on to in the time of Saul that brings in this famine, the backdrop of our chapter, and now David sets about fixing the situation. And that brings us to part 2, the horror of sin demonstrated. I'm going to read these verses again. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you, and how can I make atonement for you, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? What's interesting here is that what's the first thing that the Gibeonites dismiss? Money. We don't want money. And as people, that usually is our first response to the problem, right? Like, how much money? We have a problem. How much money do I need to throw at it to make this problem go away? And if you have the money, sometimes that is kind of the easiest solution, right? If the money's available, that can be the easiest fix. But the Gibeonites indicate in verse 4 that they have no interest in money. Also in verse 4, you look at the second half here, they're not interested in just the general killing of the Israelites. They say, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. So David says at the end of verse 4, I will do for you whatever you say. Essentially, David's response is, well, what do you want then? God's brought about this curse of famine. Our nation is in trouble for violating this oath to the Lord against you. What can we do to atone and bring about God's mercy? And so they give the answer in verses 5 and 6. They said to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. Look at the cascading effect of sin. I think it's a key principle here. It starts back in Joshua 9. Joshua 9:14 makes it clear and makes explicit mention of the fact that Joshua and the people of Israel did not seek the counsel of the Lord before entering into this initial oath. And when we walk outside of the wisdom of God, when we fail to seek his counsel, fail to seek his wisdom, foolish decisions and problems are the inevitable result. Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. When you don't acknowledge God in your ways, when taking in his word and putting it into practice in your life is not a priority for you, life gets sideways really fast, does it not? Look at most of the problems in our life. Now, sometimes we got countless examples throughout Scripture. Sometimes God brings problems into our lives that have nothing to do with any sin that we've done, right? God in his sanctifying purposes and for his glory does those things. But if I look at my own life, when problems come along, I feel like 9 out of 10 times it's because of my own sin, or it's because I lost track of seeking God's counsel for my life. And the sin from Joshua 9 has this cascading effect generations down the line, because Saul then goes on to violate this foolish oath from Joshua 9. The principle that sin so often breeds more sin is demonstrated here. And I couldn't help but think, and I think it was Philip DeCourcy in our last conference here, talking about just how as people, we often set the trajectory for generations after us in our families. And so when we consider our own lives, our families, our churches, whatever spheres of leadership that God has put us in, our decisions affect those around us. It sets the trajectory for those around us. And whether you like it or not, in some way or another, you are a leader, right? I mean, you might not have a formal role. You might not be a pastor, a CEO, or have a formal office of leadership. But for your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, for friends, people around you, the people you interact with every day, in some sense, you are a leader just by nature of being human. Our interactions and our relationships, we influence one another. And now the results of the sin of Joshua and his people, and then the sin of Saul, are being felt generations down the line in the passage that we look at this morning. Not only through the 3 years of famine, but now the death of Saul's descendants, and atoning for the sin. Verse 7 tells us that Mephibosheth was spared because remember that David, out of a love for Jonathan, had made a covenant to take care of him. And so Mephibosheth is spared. In verses 8 through 10 indicate for us that two of Saul's sons and 5 of his grandsons are handed over to the Gibeonites to be publicly hanged in verse 9. And in verse 10, we see that their dead bodies, their exposed bodies, are left to the elements to be put on public display. And if you're anything like me, you read this passage and you just say, how can this be right? There's so much ugliness here. There's so much gruesomeness. This is just such a disgusting display of death that you step back and you say, how can this be right? Especially because, like, I think we could feel a lot better about this passage if, like, we read that these 7 individuals were just terrible guys. And they were the ones who continued to, like, attack Gibeonite children. And they did all these terrible things. Then maybe that could soothe us a little bit. But there's nothing. There's nothing here that really makes us feel any better about it. And if you're like me, my mind just starts searching around for a way to make sense of this, and a way to make it more palatable, a way that doesn't seem so unfair or unjust or barbaric. How could God allow all this to take place and not explain himself better in a way to make me feel better, or go about justifying himself to me? And then I realize I'm asking the wrong questions, right? Like, I don't really have a way to look at this that makes me feel good or that makes me feel any better about the situation. But here are a few things I do know. God is holy. God is perfect. God is perfectly just and perfectly righteous, and he doesn't owe me an explanation for anything. And he doesn't owe you an explanation for anything. And when we come across something that makes us feel like perhaps God is not being fair, or God perhaps is allowing the effects of sin to be just a little bit too harsh, we need to really stop right there and do what Job ends up doing at the end of Job and just cover our mouths and realize God doesn't owe us an explanation. God doesn't have to explain himself to us. Our job is to recognize him as the one true holy God and bow the knee before him. And second, I think those kind of questions can cause us to miss the point. The point here, these seven dead bodies hanging, exposed for everybody to see, it's a picture of the reality of sin. Once again, this is what sin has brought about. The sinful oath taken by Joshua 300 years ago, the sinful acts of Saul just a generation or two before these men. There's no statute of limitations when it comes to the effects of sin and when it comes to the consequences of sin. And this doesn't conflict with Ezekiel 18, where it talks about how children do not pay for the sins of their parents. We know so clearly, time and time again throughout Scripture, where there is repentance, there is mercy, there is grace. God is a forgiving God, slow to wrath. But there's also the reality that the effects of sin set a trajectory, and the consequences of sin are deadly. Think back to Eve, right? Eve didn't have the slightest idea of what she was about to unleash with one little compromise. Seemed like such a small thing. Seemed so insignificant. And look at the catastrophe. Look at the catastrophic effects of listening and giving in to the lies of Satan. From the sacrifices of the Old Testament to Christ on the cross, these seven men on display in 2 Samuel 21, God is crying out to us to see the reality of sin, to hate it for what it is, to take it serious the way he takes it serious, and to deal with it. To deal with the reality of sin. For the sake of your own soul, for the sake of your children, for the sake of your grandchildren, for the sake of your church, the people around you. Yet in the midst of such a dark scene, this passage kind of reminds me of like when you're somewhere really cold and you're freezing, but there's a heater nearby, and like every few minutes, you're freezing cold, but every few minutes you feel just like a little wave of warmth come from that heater. It's kind of like this passage we're looking at, because our third section here, verses 10 to 14, David's compassion. In the middle of this bitter cold passage, we do feel slight waves of warmth come from David and his compassion. Look at verses 19 or 10 to 14. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. So these bodies were up there for some time. When it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, that David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the grave of Kish his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded, And after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. I mean, this picture in 10 is, verse 10 is pretty gut-wrenching. Just kind of put yourself in the scene. Remember that back in verse 8, it tells us that two of these individuals were sons of Saul through his concubine Rizpah. And here in verse 10, you have this public scene of this mother just laying out before the bodies of her children, dead, hanging there, trying to keep the wild birds and the animals from desecrating the body. It's an absolutely horrible picture, terrible thought. It's hard to even talk about, but again, that's part of the point. Like, don't shy away from the ugliness of it, because that's part of the point here. The reality of sin, we should hate it, but we see the compassion and the warmth of David in these verses. Verse 10 indicates that this mourning took on from the beginning of harvest. So on our calendar, that would have been about the time of April, and it continued to rain, and it continued until it finally rained as a release from the famine. And in verse 11, it says that David was moved in compassion by the report of Rizpah. So he travels to Jabesh-Gilead, where the Philistines still held on to the remains of Saul and Jonathan. He gathers their remains. Verse 14 tells us he gathered the remains of the seven individuals who were hanged, and then he gave them a proper burial in Benjamin. And verse 14 says that they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father. And thus they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. So as we come to the end of lesson one, our two-part lesson today, when we see such a dark passage, such a difficult, in many ways, passage, what are we to take away from it? What do we do? Well, I think point one, the one I've hit on over and over again, sin is this ugly. Sin is ugly as death. Don't shy away from the ugliness, because that is the point. And my prayer would be that we see sin for the putrid death that it is. Family torn apart, devastating, gruesome, humiliating. That's the picture of the reality of sin. And our prayer should be to constantly ask the Lord to search our hearts, constantly taking in his wisdom, seeking his wisdom, asking him to reveal to us any sinful way within us so that we can repent and deal with the sin in our lives. When God shows you areas of disobedience, areas of sin in your life, take it as serious as Christ said to take it. Christ said, chop off the hands that need to be chopped off. Gouge out the eyes that need to be gouged out. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. See sin for what it is. Because we're always tempted in our humanness. We're always tempted to think of sin as not too big of a deal, right? One little compromise. If you're like me, then you don't go through a single day without multiple temptations throughout the day to think of, this little area of compromise, wouldn't it be too big of a deal, right? One compromise is okay. That's the lie that we're so tempted to. But sin always takes us further than we intended to go, right? Sin always takes us further. I mean, people don't wake up. You see a drug addict. People don't wake up one day and say, you know, I want my life to be ruined by drugs. I want to be a drug addict. People don't wake up one day and say, I'm going to go have an affair. I want to have an affair. People don't wake up one day tangled up in illegal business practices in over their head with no way out. It starts with compromise. It starts with not taking sin serious for what it is. It starts with a failure to seek the wisdom of the Lord, and those small compromises set trajectories for us. Go read Psalm 1. Psalm 1 talks so much about the trajectory of the wise man versus the trajectory of the wicked man. Our decisions set trajectories for us, and when we make sinful choices, before we know it, we're trapped in gruesome death because sin has taken us way further than we ever intended it to take us, way further than we ever expected. That brings me to my second point. As you think about those trajectories, sin affects others. It's easy for us to compromise with sin because we think, what's the harm? You know, what's the harm? But sin affects those that we love, that God loves around us. You are in a position of leadership, whether you like it or not. You are. Some people are in very formal positions of leadership, pastors, managers, government officials. But if you're a parent, you're in a position of leadership. You affect your children. You're a leader in your family. If you're not a parent, but you have other family members, or you have relationships, you're a part of the church, you are by nature being human, an influencer of those around you. And sin impacts them all. Very quickly, and a little quicker than I had hoped, because I expected to be on to part two by now. But we'll go quickly. Part two is maybe a little bit easier. We'll see. Part two, verses 15 to 22, we look at what I call sparks fly upward. Job 5:7, Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, says, "Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." In a sense, it's true. I mean, it is in a lot of ways true, because that's just the nature of life in a sinful world, is trouble, difficulties. Now, it wasn't God's original design and original intent. God created us to glorify him and enjoy fellowship with him forever. But we introduce sin into this world and the effects of that. And so man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. But because of sin, trouble is just a natural part of our life as much as hot embers from a fire naturally go upwards. And this is true in David's life. It's true in each of ours. It's true for all the men and women that we see throughout the scriptures. But there's hope here, right? There's hope that despite the trouble in life, despite the fact that life is just seemingly one altercation, one obstacle, one battle after another, God's purposes for his people, for us as individuals, and for his glory always prevail. And so I called section two here Sparks Fly Upward just because I can't imagine that this was fun for David. What we're going to read is basically a series of him battling against the Philistines. Obviously, this was God's plan for his life, but I can't imagine it was enjoyable, right? I mean, these are true battles, true adversaries that David had to fight. And I'm sure that David looked at his life over and over and thought, more trouble? More war? More battles? And it's a reminder to us, as sparks fly upward, so is trouble in our lives. So let's look at verses 15 to 22. And I'll try with these names here. We'll see how it goes. I practiced beforehand. "Now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him as they fought against the Philistine. David became weary. Then Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, 'You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel.' Now it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekiah the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jair-Orijim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also had been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were born to the giant
in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants.
Now, when I read this, the first question that jumps out at me is like, who are these giants? Like, is this like a Lord of the Rings kind of thing? Are we, because I'm not really into that. I read it once and I was like, get where you're going so we can be done. But I felt like I had to read it just once. But are we slipping into mythology here? Something that we really have trouble believing? The answer is no. You'll see a footnote in your Bible that the Hebrew word translated giant here is Rapha. These were the Raphaimites who lived in Canaan, and we have no indication of them. They come up multiple times in the Old Testament. We have no indication anywhere that these are anything other than humans. It's just, it's a group of people who were well known and renowned for their abnormal size and abnormal fighting ability. And so if you're familiar with the Old Testament, these great warriors come up time and time again. And this passage here chronicles for us four occasions of David's battle with them and the Philistines. And we don't have time to go through piece by piece, but so I'm just going to highlight a few things and some principles here. Principle number one that I would want us to take away from a passage like this would be that we're born for trouble as sparks fly upward, right? Do you have trouble in your life? The answer is going to be yes, right? Different levels, different degrees of trouble. Some people have extreme sickness. Some people have extreme poverty. Some people have rebellious children. Some people have rebellious parents. I don't know. But we're born for trouble, right? Trouble is part of life in a fallen world. Look at every person that God uses in the Bible and the paths that God took them down. They're filled with difficulty and obstacles and trouble. Look at David's life. I mean, this couldn't have been a fun experience for David. So don't be discouraged when that's just what life is. Life is full of challenges and it's normal. It's as natural as heated embers rising from the flames. The second principle I'd want to tag on to there is, though, even though life is full of trouble, be encouraged. This passage shouldn't discourage you because, like, oh, man, is this really what life is, battle after battle? Well, yes, but be encouraged because as you read through this passage in the life of David, you see that despite David's oftentimes extreme sinfulness, despite all the difficulties, David was victorious in his life. And most importantly, God was victorious in carrying out his purposes for David, for God's people, and for his own glory. The Bible clearly shows us trouble to be part of life in a fallen world, but just as clearly, Scripture shows us how God preserves his people and his promises. Even in the midst of these trials, start with Noah, go to the Apostle John, stop at Job, Joseph, Elijah, Nehemiah, Stephen, Paul, most critically, Jesus himself. Countless example, time after time, men and women throughout the Bible where God mercifully, powerfully sustains them, achieves his purpose in their life for their good, their sanctification, and his glory. So principle one, yeah, trouble is a part of life. Challenges are a part of life. It is what it is. Principle two, but be encouraged. Principle three, you are not always the solution. That's what gets highlighted a lot here in these passages. Notice this is trouble David's going through, plans God is accomplishing through David. But David's not the solution. You are not always the solution. God is always the solution, right? And he almost always uses human means. But don't be so prideful as to think that God's victories in your life and his purposes in your life need to always come about by your own heroics. Strength is almost always found in recognizing our own weaknesses, God's power, and his ability to work through our weaknesses, oftentimes around the people around us. Verses 16 and 17 here, Abishai is the one that God uses. Verse 18 here, you've got Sibekai and the Hushathite. Verses verse 19 here, you have Elhanan. These were all the people that God used in David's life for accomplishing his purposes. Incidentally, here in verse 19, Goliath, First Chronicles, which again gives us kind of more insight into the life of David from God's perspective directly. From God's perspective, First Chronicles 20, verse 5 tells us that this is Goliath's brother from 1 Samuel 17. Verse 21, Jonathan, David's nephew, is used. Put yourself in David's position. David has always taken pride in his physical prowess, right? I mean, even if you go back to his time as a shepherd, he protected the flocks from wild animals, from predators. He killed Goliath. Saul killed his thousands. David killed his 10,000s. Much of David's life and reputation had been built on his personal strength, his personal abilities, him being a warrior. And now he's being told in verse 17 here, verse 17b, they tell him, "You shall not go out again with us to battle so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." He's being told that his life, God has a different role for him now. His role in life is changing and other people will be used. So even for us, when you see God's role for you changing in life, be okay with that. Be okay with that. I think that can be hard for us as we grow and as we get older and our role changes in life. Hey, if God's got you alive, he's got you here for a purpose, right? It might not be the purpose it's always been. His purposes for you change. Your life circumstances change. But there's no such thing as a believer here on this earth that God doesn't have a purpose for. That there's no such thing as a believer who's not to be an integral part of the body of Christ, serving the health of the body of Christ. So if you're here, take comfort. God's got a purpose for you being here, and he's got a plan. But as we see in the life of David, that role can change from time to time, right? And circumstances change from time to time. It's an interesting chapter. Praise God for his word. It's not always easy, and it doesn't always answer all the questions we might have, but it's always good, right? It's always nourishment to our souls. These things, they're not by accident. God inspired them. God had them recorded, kept for our salvation, for our sanctification and ongoing growth, for his glory. And my prayer is just as we look at these things that God's word, his truths would resonate in our heart as we get ready for a new week. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. And even though life is full of difficulty and oftentimes ugliness from sin, we thank you that you are so good, that you're more gracious to us than we could ever deserve, that in your mercy, you show us your truth, you show us sin, you show us where it's at in our lives, and that ultimately you provide the remedy for us through Christ and the Holy Spirit. Pray, Lord, as we go on to worship, that you'd help our hearts to love you more, be focused on you, and to love one another. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.